Let them pray. Our gracious God, as we come now to thy word, we pray that thou wilt speak to our hearts. Speak in the stillness as we wait upon thee. Hush our hearts to listen with expectancy. Grant the Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in our midst this afternoon or this evening. And we pray that we may be drawn to him. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like you to turn to our text, to that chapter that we just read, 2 Kings chapter 23 and verse 25, where we read about this man, Josiah, of whom we've been reading. It says there in verse 25, "Like unto him there was no king before him that turned to Jehovah with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might, according to the law of Moses. Neither after him arose there any like him." The Holy Spirit has put there that there's something very special about this King Josiah. He may have been very young when he came to the throne, but he was a very special king. We've been reading that lovely story, and it's been lovely to read it all through, hasn't it? Both chapters. Only 8 when he came to reign. You know, there was a king of England way back in the 16th century, and at his coronation, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Archbishop Thomas Cranmer, called this king the English Josiah. And that was, of course, Edward VI. Edward VI came to the throne after his father, Henry VIII, had died. Henry VIII was a man who, well, still commands a lot of attention. People learn a lot about Henry VIII, don't they? And when it came round to the anniversary in 1997, the post office brought out special stamps to commemorate the death of Henry VIII. To me, it should have been far more important that it commemorated the coming to the throne of Edward VI. But there we are. Edward VI was a great king. And it wasn't easy for him to go to the throne and to follow his father, Henry VIII, the colourful man, if ever there was one. You know the story of his wives and the kind of life that he lived. Whenever I speak about Henry VIII, I feel I have to say this. People talk about him as the one who founded Protestantism, which of course is complete rubbish. Children are taught in the schools that Henry VIII founded Protestantism. Well, there were Protestants before Henry VIII. Wycliffe was 2 centuries before. Wycliffe was a Protestant. But in any case, Henry VIII never was a Protestant. He protested against the Pope because he wanted to fulfill his wicked lusts and get through a divorce and marry somebody else, but that was the only thing. He rejected the authority of the Pope just for that. But he died a papist. He died leaving money for prayers to be said, or masses to be said, for the repose of his soul. Protestants don't do that. But anyway, when Henry VIII was gone, Edward VI came to the throne. And Edward VI was a great king. There's no doubt about it. He did a lot of good for this country. I know Mary, his half-sister, came to the throne after him when he died in 1553. And tried to reverse what he had done, but Edward VI had done a great work in those 6 years in which he was King of England. And you know, it is said about his coronation service that they had the 3 swords of state, and he said, "We have the 3 swords here, but where is the 4th sword? And his courtiers couldn't understand what he meant, and they said, "What do you mean?" So he said, "Where is the sword of the Spirit, the word of God?" And ever since then, in our coronations, right up to Elizabeth now, Elizabeth II, there's always been a Bible carried in the coronation procession. But why did Cranmer call him the English Josiah? Well, I suppose one thing was he came to the throne when he was quite young, but he also set about the program of trying to do that which was right. And that's exactly what Josiah had done, this man of whom we read here in Holy Scripture. He came to the throne when he was young. He was only 8 years old. We had a boy of 9 years here this morning, so he was younger than him. He was only 8 years old when he came to the throne, but he sought to do what was right, and it couldn't have been easy for him. My wife and I have just been reading through these books of Kings, and we're now in Chronicles, but when you read the story of Manasseh, his grandfather, it was a terrible time for Judah. You know, Manasseh was in the line of David, in the line of the Messiah, really, at least coming down to Joseph, in that line, and yet he was a very wicked king, and he reigned for 55 years. 55 years, that was a long while. And kings in those days weren't like our queen would be today. See, many our queen has little influence comparatively. The king would have had great influence, and he did such wicked things. If you read the stories through in those early chapters of Manasseh, 55 years of reign, which was a godless reign. And when he came to the end of it, when he died, his son Amon came to the throne. Amon only ruled for 2 years, but Amon followed in his father's footsteps. He did that which was evil in the sight of Jehovah. That's what the Bible says, and that is what is true. So you had these two reigns of Josiah's father and his grandfather before him, and then Josiah as a young boy suddenly is thrust into the throne. And what does he do? He seeks to turn the country round and do things that are right. Now, why I say it couldn't have been easy, or one of the reasons why I say it couldn't have been easy, was not only is it difficult to change people when they're bent on sin and evil, but he would have had round him the advisers of his father and of his grandfather, who must equally have been wicked men. So, it was no easy thing, was it, for Josiah? And yet he was put into this position, and there he did what he could. I would like to say, there's some young people here this afternoon, perhaps you're more than eight, but I would like to say that you're never too young to serve the Lord. God may not make you a king or a queen of any country. He may not put you in a position where you have great influence over great crowds. But God has put you in a position where you do have influence of some kind. And you're not too young. You're not too young to stand for God and do what is right. That was so with Josiah. We used to sing a little chorus, Josiah only eight when he began to reign. While young, he sought the Lord and did not seek in vain. Well, that's true of Josiah. But I'd like to just go through some of these things that we've read about this afternoon. And first of all, perhaps we could look at the finding of the book, because you'll know what happened. The book was found. Secondly, the reading of the book, because it was read. And thirdly, the obeying of the book, because Josiah sought to put into practice what he had read. This first thought then, the finding of the book. That was rather wonderful, wasn't it? He did what he could to put the house of God in order. I would suppose that over those years of his father and his grandfather, the house of God had fallen into a state of disrepair. If the kings weren't interested in true religion, the people wouldn't have been interested in true religion. And if people are not interested in true religion, they wouldn't have been interested in the temple that was at Jerusalem. we have fallen into times when people aren't very interested in true religion. And how do they try and maintain historic church buildings? Well, if there are people like I trust you are here, you're concerned for the honour of God, you try and keep your building, and this building is kept very nicely, you try and keep it in a nice state of repair, in good order. But if you don't have people who are really interested in the things of God, the way in which the state churches so often act is that they say what great architectural value these buildings are, what a lot of worth they are, and visitors come to see them, and if you come to see them, then you pay for doing so, or put some money in a box of some kind. And thus they try to keep these buildings standing. But I can well imagine, in the days of Manasseh in particular, but in the days of Amon too, things would have been in a very bad way. I can well imagine that the building would have not been kept as it ought to have been kept. And so it was that this is Josiah's concern. If God was to be worshipped, then his house should be suitable for the worship of God. And so that's what he starts to do. He sets around and says, let's get together and build this house. And the breaches, that repair the breaches, it says in verse 5 of chapter 22. Repair it. And he had these men to work. Verse 6 tells us about carpenters and builders and masons. And they needed timber and they needed stone. I don't know quite how they collected the money for what they were doing here. But in an earlier reign of Joash, who did a similar kind of thing, Joash put a box in the building and people could give towards the repair of the house of God. I wouldn't be surprised if Josiah did the same kind of thing. But in any case, money was collected to pay these people, these carpenters and builders and masons, and also to pay for the timber and the stone for the house of God. And so they all set to work. And I think it's rather wonderful, because it says there, they didn't even make reckoning of the money that was delivered into their hand. That's verse 7. Because they dealt faithfully. You know, we live in days, don't we, when people like to get as much as they can for as little as they can. And of course, that's always the spirit of the world. But there must have been some godly influence that these workmen, they didn't have to reckon with them and make sure they didn't take more than they deserved for the work they did, because they dealt faithfully. So that was good. Well, they did the work. But when they did the work, what did they find? They found a book. I have found the book, it says in verse 8. That's Hilkiah was speaking to Shaphan. I have found the book of the law in the house of Jehovah. What a wonderful find. You know, the whole story reads as if this was the only copy they had. I don't know. But that's how it reads. We're used to having lots of Bibles, aren't we? I see there's a Bible here, and there was a Bible on that side, which I put here in the pulpit. And this Bible is a Bible I carry around. It's fallen to pieces a bit now, but I've used that for meetings for some years. I've got a Bible at home that I keep there when I read with my wife. I've got another Bible I use for checking things with. I have another Bible which I like to read when I look at things personally. And you know, we all have lots of Bibles, and we're used to lots of Bibles, aren't we? We have no difficulty with having Bibles. I hope you all got a Bible this afternoon or this evening. It's good to have Bibles. But this story reads as if they weren't plentiful, and of course they wouldn't have been plentiful, because we know even in this country of England there was a time when every Bible, in the days of Wycliffe, every Bible had to be written, every word, by hand. You imagine what a task that would have been. Nowadays the sheets come processing through, all printed one after another, and all bound, and it's all so easy. You can do thousands of Bibles. But it wouldn't have been like that here. In any case, this was a very precious book. It was the law of Moses. The scroll, or the book as it's called here, which Moses gave to the nation, which God had caused him to write, the very words of God. We read it in Exodus, don't we? God gave him the words to write, and he wrote them. This was a very precious book. It was God's book, but it had come to them through their great leader, Moses. So we might ask the question, however could the book have been lost? Hilkiah comes to Shaphan, and he says, I've found the book. But how could a book like that get lost? Surely that would have been a national treasure. Well, could it be that it just got lost very carelessly? People hadn't worried about reading the book in the days of Manasseh and Amon, and somehow it had slipped over the back and fallen down. And when it fell down, if there was anybody there, they just didn't bother to pick it up, and it just stayed there and was left there in some hidden place in the temple. How long could it have been there? How was it that there was no one who seemed to miss the book and try and find it? You could say to yourself, how could a precious book like this, the Law of Moses, be lost carelessly? We do know, don't we, that people can be very careless with the Word of God today. We've got a precious book. It's the whole revelation of God. And people can so easily let it go. How great is your love for the book? If you lost your Bible, would it concern you? I venture to suggest there are lots of churchgoers today who wouldn't care a scrap. People are careless with God's word. Of course, it needn't have been lost carelessly. It could have been that an enemy of God in the reign of Manasseh or Amon deliberately hid it. You know, someone who didn't want the people to have the law of Moses. That was God's word. And so they put it down in this place where it was hidden, and no one knew where it was. I don't know. But I do know this, that there are lots of enemies of the Word of God today who would try to take away the Bible from us. In our own nation here in England, Bibles were burned when Tyndale had his New Testament printed over in the continent and sent them over. The Bishop of London had a public burning in St Paul's Cross, just behind St Paul's Cathedral. A public burning to destroy them. Nowadays, of course, we have men bringing out perversions in order they might destroy our faithful, uncorrupted translation of the Word of God. Oh, there are enemies of the Word of God. Could have been that somebody did that. Of course, it could even have been a friend. I wonder if you thought of that. Could it have been that there was someone who thought to themselves, if this book remains here, somebody like Manasseh or Amon will destroy it and the nation will lose it forever. Of course, we know that God's word can never be lost. We believe that it endures forever. We know it does. But supposing someone had thought to themselves, I'll hide that so that it's not deliberately destroyed. Well, I don't know. I'm only just putting thoughts that have come to me into your head. You know, there are various ways. The sad thing was that the Bible was lost. That part of the Bible, the law of Moses, was lost. But here is the blessing, because it was found. Hilkiah says, the priest, he says, we found the book. That's what it says in verse 8. I have found the book of the law in the house of Jehovah. Hilkiah was a priest. He wasn't a writer or a reader. Shaphan was. So he gave to Shaphan, here's the book. Here's the book of the law of Moses for you to read. Well, as I suggest to you, was it true that there was only one? Only one? It was a great find then, wasn't it? But it does teach us, you know, God's providential care of his word. However it became lost, there was no possibility of it being lost forever. God preserves his word. I want to emphasize that. God does preserve the scripture. Men try and get rid of it. Men are careless with it. But whatever men do, God will always maintain the Bible. There will always be the record of the words that God has written. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but God's word shall never pass away. It will always be preserved. I mentioned this morning, I forget how it came up, but it was true. The same as this book of the law couldn't be lost, so the inspired Proverbs of Solomon couldn't be lost. Solomon didn't put them all into a book, but they were put into a book and completed in the days of Hezekiah. We read that in Proverbs 25 verse 1. Hezekiah's men put them all together and there they were. Not one proverb could be lost. Not one word of what God has said can be lost. People might bring in these modern versions which are built on the revised text, which leaves out whole sections, whole words, whole verses, but they'll never be lost. When a person really wants to know what God has said, there always will be a complete Bible, right to the end of time and right in to eternity. It's a good thing to remember that, isn't it? The Bible is providentially preserved. I think we have to emphasize that, because even in conservative circles there has been a suggestion that part of the word of God could have been lost. Of course, that's modernist teaching and modernist influence, but we need to hold tenaciously to the truth that God's word abide forever. Let's come to the reading of the book, shall we? Hilkiah gave it to Shaphan, it says there in verse 8, to read it. I know that might seem a very elementary thing to say, but it's so important, isn't it? The Bible has been given to be read. It's not something that we just wrap up and keep nice and clean in a nice box or case of some kind. The Bible is given to be read. It really is as simple as that. The Bible will do us, not, you know, some people have Bibles for wedding presents or something like that, special gifts for bridesmaids or something, and they put them away and treasure that. That's the Bible that was given to me. But that doesn't do you any good to hide a Bible away. A Bible will only do you good as you read it. And the more you read it, the more good it will do you. And the less you read it, the less it will do you. A Bible is given to be read. And that's what Hilkiah said to Shaphan, "Here's the book. It's there to read." And Shaphan read it. He read it. That's what the end of verse 8 says. Oh, dear friends, I can't emphasize this enough. Read the Bible. We're living in days of terrible compromise. We're living in days of terrible apostasy. We're living in days of terrible turning from the truth. And if you want to know what God has to say, you must read the Bible for yourself. You must read the Bible. It's so important. Read it every day. My wife and I find that just reading about 2 pages every morning and every night, we can usually read right through the Bible within 10 months. And it's good. It's good to read right through. We've just been reading Chronicles. You know, those first chapters of Chronicles are a lot of names. And you might say they're not very easy to read, and they're certainly not easy to remember. But there are things in these names and the order of things which are very, very productive of thought, serious thought. Things that you don't want to miss. It's good to read the Bible right through. We've been talking about Manasseh and Amon and Josiah being in the royal line. Well, of course, you'll find that in Matthew chapter 1. That's a list of names in Matthew 1 of the different ones that come through to the line of Joseph. And but there you are. They're there for our learning. They're there to interest us. And we need to read the Bible. But when it comes to this story here in 2 Kings 22, once they found the Bible and they read it, we don't hear any more about the work. We don't hear about these carpenters and builders and masons. We don't hear about the men who worked on the stone and on the timber. There's nothing more in the story. Everything is centered on the book and what has been read in the book. And it's wonderful when the Word of God grips us like that. We're not taken up with outward things. I like this building. It's a lovely building, and I think the houses of God should be kept. But the important thing is the book. And are we subject to the book? That's the all important thing. I think if we are subject to the book, we'll want to keep the building, as I said earlier, in good shape. But it's the book. And that's how it was here with Hilkiah giving it to Shaphan. And what happened then when Shaphan read it? It says in verse 9, he came to the king. He brought the king word and he said, "Look what's happened. We found the book. Delivered me this book," says verse 10. And Shaphan read it before the king. Wasn't much good of the king just seeing a book and say, "This is the law of Moses, the book that Moses gave us. That's a wonderful thing. We must put that in a museum." No, it wasn't that at all. He read it to the king so the king heard the words that God had given. But I want you to notice that the reading of the book brought about a result. In verse 11, it says there, when he heard the words, he rent his clothes. What happened was this, was that when Josiah heard what God had said, he came under a strong conviction of sin. And that's what happens when we read the book. Look what he said in verse 13. He says there, "Great is the wrath of Jehovah that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the word of this book." He knew that there was a falling short. Dear friends, I suggest to you that if you read this book, you will see there are things in your life which are wrong. We all do that as we read the book. There are things that need to be put right in our lives. This book convicts of sin. But I tell you this, if you never come under conviction of sin, you'll never be saved, you'll never get to heaven. That's true. Those who are going to heaven are those who have learned that they're sinners in the sight of God. And that's what happened to Josiah. He realized that things were wrong. Wrong. He realized that God was a holy God. And the people had not taken notice of God's standards of righteousness and holiness. You might like to ask yourself the question, have you really been brought to a conviction of sin where you've really seen yourself as a sinner? You know Thomas Bilney? Read Thomas Bilney, one of the Norwich martyrs of 1531, that was in Henry VIII's day, incidentally. Henry VIII, this so-called Protestant king, he burned the Protestants. He burnt Thomas Bilney in Norwich in what is called the heretic's pit. But Thomas Bilney, when he was at Cambridge, he knew the book was a forbidden book and he didn't touch it, but in the end he did touch it and he read it. And when he read it, he realised that he was a sinner. And when he read 1 Timothy 1:15, where Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, Thomas Bilney said, no, Paul was wrong there. He wasn't the chief of sinners, I was the chief sinner. And that's how God's Spirit works in hearts of those who are truly born of God. They realise that their sin is the awful sin. That's the sin that will keep them out of heaven. And if you realise that, it's your sin that will keep you out of heaven. Well, Josiah came to a place of conviction. But you'll notice too from this verse 13 that he came to a place of confession because he said, we have not hearkened. And that's what happens to those in whose hearts God works. They confess. They don't try and hide up their sin and say, well, I'm not really as bad as this book tells me. They confess, the book is right, I am a sinner. I am not fit in and of myself ever to go to heaven. I cannot please God. We confess our sin. Doesn't the Bible tell us about that? Confessing our sin. Romans 10:9 is a favourite verse in 9. Confessing Christ as Saviour, I'm saved by grace divine. We may sing that. Well, Josiah was brought to confession. But you see, he was taken further than confession, wasn't he? Do you see what else verse 13 says? He says, go, inquire of Jehovah. He's telling all his top men to go and inquire of Jehovah. If God works in our hearts and we understand this book, what God is saying to us, the desire of our hearts is that we'll want to learn more. We won't just say, well, I've done my Bible reading this morning, so I can put that down for the rest of the day. You'll want to learn more. Why do you keep coming to this house of God? I trust it's because you want to learn more, week by week. That's how God works in the hearts of his people. They have that desire to know more. And Josiah had that desire. And so he sends his men, go and inquire, find out more. You think, don't you know enough, Josiah? You know that you're a sinner, you know that things have gone wrong, you've confessed your sin. No, Josiah knew it wasn't enough. He wanted to know more of what God had to say. And so he says, go and inquire. And do you notice he sends his top men? Look at them in verse 14. There's Hilkiah and Ahikam and Akbor and Shaphan and Asahiah. They're all these men, these important men who were there in the royal court. He wanted men who he could trust. Men who would come back with the right message, what God has said. Who should they go and inquire from? Go and inquire from God's servant. Now, here's a funny thing, isn't it? They went to Huldah. That's what it says in verse 14. Whoever would have thought of going to Huldah, the prophetess? Now, you don't need me to tell you that there were prophets in Judah at the time of Josiah, Jeremiah, great prophet Jeremiah, Zephaniah. He prophesied in the days of Josiah, he tells us so in his prophecy. Why did they go to Huldah? Well, I think the answer is given to us in that verse. It says there, in parenthesis, now she dwelt in Jerusalem. That was the answer. You see, there was an urgency about finding out. He wasn't saying, take your time and see what you can find out. There was an urgency. You want to go inquire, find out what God has to say about the situation. Do we have that spirit of urgency? We want to know what God has to say to us. Or are we just satisfied to sit back and say, oh, well, perhaps I'll learn some of these things in due course. Huldah was there in Jerusalem. And Josiah wanted to know quickly. She was the obvious one to go to in order to find out what the message was. And do you notice when she gave the message, she said, you tell this man that sent you, verse 15 onwards, tell this man that sent you that God will bring this evil on this place. God had said he would bring evil on the place if they turned against him. Well, says Huldah, the prophetess, God is going to do that. God will bring evil upon this place. Why? Because they have not came. Because they have forsaken me, they have not hearkened to the words of the book, they provoked me to anger. My wrath, says verse 17, shall be kindled against this place. It shall happen. I want you to notice, really, this is such an important point, isn't it? God doesn't alter his message. God doesn't alter his message. Men would like God to alter his message. But God's message is always the same, that he hates sin and he must judge sin. You know, because God is so holy, he must judge sin. There's not one sin that you commit in your life that has not got to be judged. Every sin has to be judged. It's a solemn thought, isn't it? But it's true. God cannot change that because of his holiness. It's impossible for him to change it. He is a righteous, holy God. So that was the message from Huldah. It cannot be altered. God's judgment must fall. But what she did go on to say is, because thine heart was tender, this is verse 19, because Josiah's heart was tender, the judgment wouldn't fall in his days. Now Josiah only lived to be 39. That's a lot younger than me. May not be younger than some of you, but it may be younger than some of you. But it's quite a young age to die. Josiah died at 39. But if he'd have lived to be my age, then he would have seen the problems. Because there are only very short reigns after Josiah, and then the kingdom of Judah was completely overthrown. Nebuchadnezzar marched in, destroyed Jerusalem, burnt it down. It all came to pass. We see in Huldah's giving of this message of God that it was a message of wrath against sin, but it was a message of mercy, in that he said because he had humbled himself, then God would be gracious to him. And that's what really happened. Let's come lastly, shall we, to the obeying of the book. The obeying of the book. I don't know if you thought about this, but Josiah was plainly told that God's judgment would fall. Huldah had made the message quite clear. There was no way in which that could be changed. The judgment was certainly coming upon Jerusalem because of their turning away from God. But in spite of that, Josiah wasn't a fatalist and sat back and said, oh well, the judgment's coming, there's nothing we can do about it. That's not the way a true Christian really behaves. It's not really the way a true Christian even thinks. Josiah, it came to him that if God so hates sin, we must turn from it and do what we can. He knew the judgment was coming, You know, if we rightly understand God's word, we'll always seek to do the right. A man once said to me, if I believed what you believe, I wouldn't preach the gospel. Well, that's a funny thing to say, because I preach the gospel, or try to preach the gospel as best I can. I may not be very good at it, but I'll do my best. I try to preach the gospel, and I believe what I believe. But I do believe that the Bible tells us that the end of this age will be apostasy and wickedness. Evil men, seducers, shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. I believe it talks about perilous times in the last days. I believe it talks in Matthew 24 about a great tribulation, greater than there's ever been before. I believe that as the age comes to its conclusion, before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall see a great rise of godlessness. I think we're seeing it in our day. But I still believe in preaching the gospel. I believe that God wants to call out a people for his name in this generation. It may be the ones and twos, but God is using the preaching of the gospel to that end. And it may be you're one of them that's been called out. Suppose some preachers all said, well, the days are getting worse, we can see that, so there's no need to preach the gospel. Perhaps you would have never heard the gospel. Perhaps you've never been here. You've never been saved, and you'd be lost eternally. I don't like talking about perhapses, because God's purposes are sure, but I'm just trying to say that as an illustration. And Josiah, although he was told the judgment would fall, he set about doing what he could. Look at these first couple of verses. It says there in verses 1 and 2, the king sent and gathered unto him all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up into the house of Jehovah, and all the men of Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with him, and the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. What did he do? He read in their ears all the words of the book of the covenant. God's judgment going to fall? Josiah would still have people hear the word of God. Is that your desire today? You know that things are getting very bad. Do you still desire that people should hear the word of God? That was Josiah's reaction. And look at verse 3. The king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before Jehovah to walk after Jehovah and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all their heart and all their soul, to perform the words of the covenant that were written in the book. And all the people stood to the covenant. Here he is, gathering all these people together. Prophets, priests and people. That's what we're told in verse 2. All the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He gathered them all together. And he solemnly makes a covenant that people should turn from their wicked ways and they should walk in the ways of God and do that which is right. Wouldn't we love it if there was a king who could do that, a queen who could do that in England today? Get all these people from their public houses and say, we must make a covenant together that we're going to forsake the drinking and the gambling and all the wicked things that are going on. We're going to dump the lottery and we're going to get rid of all these things. We'll make a covenant that we'll walk in the way that the Bible tells us to walk, the way that God wants us to be in our lives. We would think that was wonderful, wouldn't we? Well, that's what Josiah did. He called the people together to do all these things. And you noticed, well, we've read them through, haven't you? The things that Josiah did. In verse 5, you'll see that he puts down the idolatrous priests. These men who have been leading the people astray, he puts them down. He deals with the priests. Well, I suppose I should have mentioned the idols as well. We had idols through that chapter that we read, didn't we? But if you look at verse 4, it talks about these things. He burned them without Jerusalem. All these things that were made for Baal and that kind of thing. The idolatry that was going on. He burns the idols. This is Josiah seeking to obey the word of God. He knew that God hates idolatry. Get rid of the idols. Get rid of the priests who have encouraged this idolatry. How we'd love to see that in our own land, wouldn't we? Did you notice what he said in verse 7? He dealt with the Sodomites. We live in a day when Sodomites are very noisy, always talking about their rights and so on. And You know that there was a bill that was nearly put through recently, the week before last, to stop us speaking against them, saying that it's sin. Mercifully, the Lord overruled, and some of us met together where I go. We had a special prayer meeting to pray, and others did that, I trust, I believe. They had prayer meetings to pray that God would deal with this situation and Lord Waddington's bill. And you know what happened? God did preserve us for a little longer. But you wonder how much longer, don't you? But when Josiah's days, look what he did. He broke down the house of the Sodomites. Look, they were right next to the temple, by the house of Jehovah. But that's the way in which Sodomite works. They're brazen. Dealt with them. And I mentioned verse 11. It's talking there about the horses. Took away the horses. I just say that because the first mention of horses in the Bible is connected with Egypt and a very worldly thing. So there we are. But what I'm trying to say is, we saw it, didn't we? Verse 24, is it? Where he deals with the spiritists. Well, there's a lot of people who deal with evil spirits today. Witches and wizards and people that go around, fortune tellers, necromancers and so on. Verse 24 says he dealt with the workers of with familiar spirits. All of those things, those abominations which were there in Judah and in Jerusalem, did Josiah put away in trying to obey the word of God and putting these things right. But I expect you notice too, and here's our connection with this morning, isn't it? In verse 15 down to 18, he saw that altar at Bethel. That altar to which the man of God and Judah had gone 300 years before, and where he pronounced God's judgment upon it. Now came the fulfillment, all these years afterwards. He saw that altar which was at Bethel, and the high place which Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, had made. Both that altar and the high place he break down, burn the high place, and stamped its small to powder, and burn the grove. And you go on right through to those next three verses, and talks about the man of God from Judah and what he said. You know what we were talking about this morning? It all came to pass, just as God had said. It was a king. He was in the house of David. You can trace his lineage right down. It's there in Matthew 1 anyway, as I've already said. But you can trace through these books how David begat Solomon, Solomon Rehoboam, and so on, right the way through. Right through to Hezekiah and right through to Josiah. It was of the house of David, and the king was Josiah. Now, no other king had been named Josiah all that time. And did I say it this morning? I forget whether I did or not, but the funny thing was that it was a wicked king like Amon, son of a wicked king like Manasseh, who must have named his child Josiah. What would he have been thinking about, the prophecy of the man of God from Judah? There were other kings. I mean, Jeroboam, for instance. There were two King Jeroboams in Israel. Like we've had two Queen Elizabeths. And we've had eight Henrys and so on. But Josiah, it was the first man to be called Josiah, and this thing literally happened as God had said through that man who had come up from Judah about 300 years before. But I think in a way the most wonderful thing that Josiah did was, we find in verse 21 on, the king commanded all the people saying, keep the Passover unto Jehovah your God, as it is written in the book. As God said. Do you notice in our text, I don't know whether I said it at the first and I should have done, when he sought the Lord with all his heart and his soul, this is verse 25, and with all his might, it was according to the law of Moses. We're not seeking God if we're not doing it according to the written word, the Bible. That's what he did. And now, of course, when he was wanting to reinstate the Passover, which hadn't been kept for such a long time, he did it according to the word of God. When David tried to bring back the ark into Jerusalem, he didn't do it according to the word of God. The thing was put on a cart And God had said it had to be carried on staves by certain people, the Levites. And David didn't do it according to the word of God. But Josiah here is trying to do the thing according to the word of God. And that's how we ought to conduct our services. That's how we ought to conduct our behaviour, according to the word of God. And that's what Josiah did when he started to reinstate the Passover. It was not such a Passover from the days of the judges. You say, not such a Passover, not even the days of Hezekiah, good king like that, or Jehoshaphat, or Asa, or even Solomon, or even David. No, that's what the Bible says here. Not since the days of the judges. And here was Josiah going back to the book, not worrying about what other people had done or what they had not done. He was trying to put things right in the nation by obeying the book. And so he reinstated the Passover. Now, what was the Passover? Well, you know as well as I do, don't you? The Passover was a remembrance of the wonderful way in which God had brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. That night of the Passover, in every household a lamb had to be slain, and the blood had to be put in a basin, and then it was sprinkled on the doorposts and on the lintel at the top of the door, all round the door, because it was in the basin at the bottom. All round the door was the blood. And when there was the blood, where there was the blood, there put on the doorpost and so on, when the angel of death came over, he passed over. There was a covering of all the people. All the people in the house were saved, completely saved. But in the houses of the Egyptians, where no lamb had been slain and where no blood had been shed, then the firstborn was dead. That was so in Pharaoh's palace, Pharaoh's own son, as it was in the lowliest cottage in Egypt, if there was a lowly cottage. Everywhere where there was no blood, there was death and destruction. But where there was the blood, there was salvation, there was safety. How important it was that the blood should be shed. How important it was that the blood should be sprinkled. You can almost imagine the oldest boy saying to his father, "Are you sure? Are you sure, Dad, that you put the blood there?" I wonder if you're anxious about your state. Are you sure? Are you concerned that the blood was shed for you? Are you concerned that you're sheltering beneath the blood? Well, here was Josiah reinstating this Passover. And it was a reminder to all the people that without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. It was God's way of teaching them. That's why he said to them, keep the Passover, so that they would remember that there needs to be blood shed, that sin might be atoned for. And here's Josiah doing this wonderful work. He's teaching the people what God had done to the nation centuries before. Oh, dear friends, what a lesson that is for us, isn't it? We need the blood. The Bible tells us the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from all sin. You're a sinner, and I'm a sinner. We cannot do anything to save ourselves. Nothing at all. Not a thing can we do to save ourselves. If we're to be saved, it must be by precious blood. How does it stand with you? Do you know that the blood of Jesus was shed for your sin? Are you trusting wholly upon him and not to any works of righteousness of your own? Is he really your saviour? That's what Josiah was teaching the people. They needed salvation by blood. And that's what every faithful preacher has to do. You need salvation. It can only be salvation through the blood of the spotless Lamb of God.